Will you turn with me then to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13? But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Thus far in our studies, we started the second section of this chapter. We started with a very broad picture of what we once were and what we now are. And the balancing point is the two words of verse 13, but now, just the same way as the first picture given at the beginning of this chapter balances on verse 4, but God. And having therefore got the broad overview, we then started to look at the different and separate details of this chapter, and we looked at what we once were, and now we're going to look at this section, this verse 13 tonight, the different and detailed portions of his argument. And here in verse 13, Paul is giving to us a very simple and a very comprehensive statement of the rich blessings of the gospel. You that sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. A simple statement that needs to be broken down, swelled out, dwelt upon and expanded, but a simple, comprehensive statement of the rich blessings of the gospel. The implications of it, just to put a few flesh and blood bones on it, the implication is that we once were far off. You sometimes were afar off. The question is why, how far, what did it mean? The implication of the statement, the consequence of the statement. But now you are brought near, you are nigh. And the rest of this chapter and many other different places in Scripture work out what that means, to be brought near to God. What does it mean in our soul? What does it bring with it? How is it brought about? And so on. But a simple statement here in verse 13. And when we come to this verse 13, not only what we once were, what we now are, brought nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ, we come to the foundation on which it all rests. The blessings of being brought nigh, and all that is unpacked and expanded and expounded about that phrase. Everything about the Christian's blessing and hope, it all sits and rests on this one phrase in verse 13. You were afar off, but you've now been brought nigh. How is that brought about? By the blood of Christ. The blessings are momentous. They're spiritual. They're weighty. They're personal. They're precious. The blessings that we are seeing and know of ourselves in that little phrase of being brought nigh to God, they are so precious. They are so rich and personal. Therefore, how vital it is that they rest upon a strong and a substantial foundation. What is the point, if I could put it in a human analogy, what is the point of having rich blessing if the feet can be kicked from underneath you at the slightest provocation or at the slightest threat? You collapse in a pile. What is the point of a blessing that comes on that kind of a shaky foundation? Here we're talking about great spiritual blessings. Here we're talking about our own lives that are under attack so often, so much of the time. Everything we've got in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's constantly be singled out by the enemy of our souls. Every possession that he gives to us, it is always given to us. And there's one looking at our possession of it, wondering and working out how he can spoil it in our experience or even take it from us. We are always underneath spiritual attack. Therefore, we've got to have a good foundation. It must be substantial. It must be permanent. We have a phrase today that something is bomb-proof. Bomb-proof means it can't be touched, no matter what comes your way. Well, the spiritual foundation on which the Christian's hope and life is built must be bomb-proof. Because there's so much at risk. There's so much in the balance. What is it, therefore, that undergirds? What is it on which we stand tonight? What is it that supports such a precious message in which so many people have such a vital interest? What is the foundation on which we stand? We're told here, we have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. That is the theme, the one thing that I want us to look at tonight. The blood of Christ. We're going to look at it perhaps in a different way from the studies that we've done in the past. We're going to go through a lot of portion and different parts of Scripture. We're going to try to understand what the meaning and significance of blood is. And then, as we draw to a conclusion, we're going to try gathering it all together to see how it comes underneath what we've been just saying about the foundation on which we rest. The blood of Christ, then. We know that there are blood sacrifices in the Old Testament. We know that the Bible speaks about the blood of Christ. What does it mean? What does it signify? What is packed into that little phrase, the blood of Christ? If you go through the statistics just simply and briefly, the blood of Christ is mentioned 3 times more often than the cross of Christ, and the blood of Christ is mentioned 5 times more often than the death of Christ. So therefore, it is the most frequent of the different phrases that are used to refer to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and especially to the effect and the consequences of that sacrifice. What did the death of Christ achieve and accomplish? What has it done, and what is it continuing to do, and what will it yet do for God's people? We preach it. We hide underneath this blood. We go to this blood for comfort. But what does it mean? And what does the Bible mean? And what does God say when he speaks about the blood of his Son? There are modern writers, I don't mean in the last few years, but in the last 150 years. There are modern writers on that time scale who take blood to mean life. And what they mean by that is that a life has passed through the experience of death, and that person has now been set free. And that person, now being set free, can achieve a new purpose for others. That's what it means when it speaks about the blood of Christ. It was a bishop Westcott in 1883 exactly, who was the main source of that kind of teaching. And since his days in the 1880s, there have been many who have fallen in behind that kind of teaching. But it is not, I believe, and many others believe, the teaching of Scripture. Blood does not refer to or speak of life. It's not the stuff that goes cutting through your veins. It's exactly the opposite. When it speaks about blood and the blood of Christ, it is speaking about a life that has been poured out in death. A violent death, a sacrificial death. That is what is meant by the blood of Christ. It is a vivid expression of the death of Jesus Christ with redemptive significance and consequence. How do we build it up? Okay, let's start. Genesis chapter 37. You're going to go through a lot of portions of Scripture. You can either try to remember them mentally or go through them in your own Bible with me. Genesis 37 and verse 31. The experiences of Joseph and his treatment at the hands of his brothers. And they took, verse 31 of 37, and they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." There the phrase, they dipped the coat in the blood. They killed the animal, they put the blood on the coat, and the conclusion that was left in the mind of the father, seeing blood, signified death. Simple as that. Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35 and verse 19. "The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him." Hear what we're talking about. The murderer, premeditated murder, the murderer has what we would say blood on his hands. What does that mean? Well, blood on his hands means that he's responsible for death. And here we're told the revenger of blood. And blood is here mentioned again in place of death. Consistent with what we've been saying. Death, blood means, implies death. And not only that, but we are told that as somebody kills, so what is required from man, or at least of man on that person, is that that person also be killed. 1 Samuel 19. The example of David dealing with Saul. 1 Samuel 19 and verse 5. "For he put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause?" If you killed him, you were killing him without a reason or an excuse. It would be innocent blood. It would be an innocent death. Simple teaching. Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. This is one phrase that is sometimes used by the people like Bishop Westcott to support their own point of view. But chapter 17 and verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." You can see what it means, at least how they think it means that. "And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." What we're told here is that blood is vital for the body. And if you separate blood from the body, then you have death. So this phrase in this verse, the life of the flesh is in the blood, it's not signifying that blood refers to life. It's exactly the opposite. It's consistent what we've been saying, that to shed blood is not to release life to a higher, nobler, better purpose, but to shed blood is to end life. Simple scripture teaching. All of life, physical life, is God's creation. You and I are images. We bear God's image. We are made in His likeness. And because of that, we are precious in His sight. We belong to Him. And if we belong to God, man does not have the freedom to intrude into that area or to break into that relationship. If we do go, we are accountable to God. Now, we could branch out there because that simple principle applies to suicide, abortion, euthanasia. Where man goes where he is not allowed to intrude into the area and the relationship between God and His creation, His handiwork, made in His image, He and He alone has the exclusive right in that area. Go to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. It's quite a well-known passage because a lot rests on it. Genesis chapter 9 and verses 5 and 6. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And then we read in verses 5 and 6. And surely your blood of your life will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of every man. We're just simply covering the responsibility of men. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. And then verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood. What does it mean? It means shedding blood. It means killing. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. There you have parity of treatment and judgment. There you have the basis of capital punishment. And it's explained and built upon that last phrase. Why such a fearful visitation of those who kill in cold-blooded murder? Why is there such that man today finds so repulsive? Why? For in the image of God made he man. For man to intrude into that relationship and to kill man is to break into the relationship that God alone has exclusive rights on. And the defacing of man in killing man is an insult to God because man is made in the image of God. Therefore, we have here that killing of man brings the killing of those who do it. Blood, it means death. And the penalty is given in the same terms. What else can we say? Another passage, Numbers, let's just quote it and summarize it. Numbers 35, 33. Simply it says that the blood pollutes the land. Blood, death that is, cries out to heaven. Genesis chapter 4, 10. The blood of Abel cries out to the heavens. That's how serious it is. The blood demands action. You cannot overlook it, put it underneath the carpet, and think that it's going away. It is a serious, serious thing. Blood means death. and it calls out for intervention. Well, first thing, we've established the meaning of blood. But we go on and we build on it, because even the animals, yes, even the animals are God's, and they are His, and we only participate of them with His permission. An interesting passage, Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 3. What man soever there be of the house of Israel, and this is what he does, that kills an ox, or a lamb, or a goat, in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and brings it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. What's this saying? God alone has given permission for the taking of the life of an animal. And acknowledgement has to be made and given of that permission. That's what Leviticus 17 is speaking about. The meal is a meal. The meal is a meal. Only because God has allowed life to be taken. And that allowance has to be acknowledged. That's spoken of here. And when we come to a sacrifice, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that same argument applies. The animal is making a symbolic, typical atonement only because God has appointed it. Through the death of an animal, there is ceremonial cleansing and purity. Through the death of a substitute, the guilty go free. We see that particularly and especially in the Passover. What was the Passover? But a lamb without spot or blemish was to be taken, and it was to be killed. Its blood was to be shed. The blood, what does it mean? It means the death of the animal. But that's not exhausting the symbolism of that illustration of the Passover. What was to happen to the blood? The blood was to be applied to the doors of the house. There was protection coming from the death. The animal belonged to God. He appointed it to die. And afterwards, from its death, the effects were felt and experienced. The same applies in all of the different sacrifices of the Old Testament. What happens here? The blood indeed is crying out. But the blood is crying out not for vengeance. Remember what is said in the letter to the Hebrews, the blood which speaks of better things than that of Abel. The blood of the sacrifice appointed and appointed by God is a blood that cries out for reward, for acknowledgement, with benefit, with blessing, with after effects. Benefits that are made available through the death of the animal. The blood of Christ, then. The Old Testament images, first of all. Come into the New Testament. What do we see? Something very similar, very quickly, though. Hebrews chapter 12 and 4. You have not yet resisted to blood. What does it mean? It means simply that you haven't resisted to the point of death. Pilate, what does he say? I am innocent of the blood of innocent blood. What do the children of Israel say? Let his blood be on us. Symbolism, yes, but figure after figure after figure simply telling us blood is death. Okay, so what about the phrase flesh and blood? Well, that surely refers to man living in his earthly state. It speaks about the weakness, the frailty of man. Man, flesh and blood. And it is in contrast to God, to the created spirits, and to the redeemed body, the resurrection body. Blood of Christ, blood in the New Testament, as we've seen in the Old Testament, it refers to death, and especially to violent death. One writer mentioned something which, it was quite astonishing when I read it. I'm not sure about the full significance of it, but I'll mention it to you. Remember when our Lord, in his glorified body, spoke to the disciples? What did he refer to? He spoke about his flesh, and he spoke about his bones. But he did not speak about his blood. Now, the writer was trying to make a little bit of mileage out of that comment. I'm not sure about it. It needs to be followed through. But what he did say, and what I believe is true, is that there is no blood rituals in heaven. We read there in Hebrews, and the way in which there's a contrast always between what happens upon the earth in the New Old Testament and the figures and types which Christ fulfilled. Remember the high priest, he entered into the holiest place with blood. But what did Christ himself do? Christ himself entered into heaven through his own death or through his own blood. He didn't take it with him. It was the means of his going there. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. How much, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In the past, everything had to be sprinkled. Everything had to be sprinkled with blood, but not in heaven. By the death of Jesus Christ, he himself is the mercy seat. He himself is the source of forgiveness and of pardon and the removal of wrath. It was the symbolism in the Old Testament. They came to that holy place. They applied before God at that seat of mercy. They came before the symbols and the signs. But all of that has been overtaken and overshadowed by Christ. He himself is the source of forgiveness and pardon. And he's entered once and for all into that place. And it is a work that is never, ever to be repeated. Hebrews 9, the very end, the emphasis falls upon the once, the once, the once. It's appointed unto once man to die. One death, one event. And that is used to parallel and to signify and to point to the uniqueness. Once Christ offered his life, he died. The uniqueness of the death of man, the uniqueness, the death of Christ. Death, the blood of Christ, that's what it speaks of. There's something that we can also take out of. Remember when our Lord said on the cross, it is finished. And that was the end, the completion, the climax of the work of salvation and redemption. He was buried, he rose, he was ascended, he is enthroned in glory. But all of these things which followed afterwards, were but the recognition of the victory that was won and the glory that was bestowed. It was at that point when he died, the blood of Christ, his death, a death that brings benefits. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, the verses before it, speak about death simply, plainly. But when you come to verse 9, we have much more than being now justified by his blood. Ye shall be saved from the wrath through him. What does blood here mean? We cannot give it any other meaning but that which is dictated by the verses before it. And the verses before it are speaking about death. Therefore, when it comes to verse 9, we have there to say that the blood speaks of and means exactly the same thing, death. And therefore we have not only the death of Christ, but here we have the accrued benefits. We have been justified by his blood, by his death. We have been set free. We have been redeemed. 1 Peter 1, 18-19. With what things? With the precious blood of Christ. We are sinners under the judgment of death. There is only one way of escape for us, and that is by someone else taking our place. But the only one that can take our place. Remember what we said in the Old Testament about the animals being appointed for the sacrifice? And it is only by God's appointing that they have value and merit. So here it applies. It is only by the one appointed by God. It is only by Jesus Christ, his Son, that there is any way of escape for us. We have been brought near through his blood, through his death. Hebrews chapter 9, we read there also in verse 13, speaks about the ashes of an heifer cleansing, giving ceremonial purity. And again the focus is upon death, but that death, and only after that death, is there any effect coming. Death takes place, and after the death there is the cleansing. Death brings an effect into being. Death brings cleansing. So also the death of Christ has consequences which are abiding. But they're applied not ceremonially and outwardly. The death of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, speaking about his death, is applied inwardly to our soul. It is utterly inexhaustible. It is available constantly through the preaching of the gospel. This unique sacrifice of forgiveness that is applied and continues to be applied to the Christian. And as the blood called out in the past, Genesis 4, as the blood called out in the past, so now the blood of Jesus Christ calls out louder and higher. And it brings to us tremendous spiritual blessings. Blood. What about John chapter 6:54? And it says there, if we eat his flesh and drink of his blood. What does that mean? We have it in communion services. What it means is simply to be involved and to be participating underneath the benefits of his death. The blood of Christ means the death of Christ. To drink is to participate, to be involved, and it simply means that we are underneath the benefit of his death. Revelation 7:14, who are they? They are they who have washed their robes in the what? In the blood of the Lamb. If you wash something white, if you wash anything in blood, it turns out red. So it's obviously not a physical thing. But what it's saying is again the same involvement. To wash the robes, to wash the spoil, the stains, the sin out of our lives, away from us. Wash them. In what? In blood? No. To be involved in the death of Christ. The blood of Christ means death. Well, we've tried to go through passages. Perhaps I've not been as I would have wanted myself. But let's try to gather it all together. Blood is not something actual, something physical. It's something symbolic. What does it mean? Death comes as a consequence of sin that we all are familiar with. Death comes as a consequence of sin. And when Jesus Christ died, it means that the death he died was the death a sinner ought to have died. It's as though he himself were a sinner. He took the place of the sinner. And it's only because of that substitution by our Lord that sinners can be saved from sin. It is only by God himself appointing and sending Jesus Christ, his Son, the Lamb of God. It is by that appointment that the sacrifice can reach out to us and bring forgiveness to us. Blood means violence. It means death. Four simple things, conclusions we can come to. First of all, the greatest gift, the greatest service that we can give is to give one's blood or one's life. Greater gift can no man give than that he lay down his life for his friends. The greatest crime that is committed is to take blood or to take a life. The greatest penalty that can be visited for that crime is that a person's life laid down in its place. The gracious substitution that we've got in the gospel is the only way of escape of life for life, blood for blood. We cannot measure up, nothing that we can bring. But God has provided what man cannot and has not. The blood of his Son, making atonement for our sin. And when you take these thoughts and apply them to Christ, see the way they fit. The greatest gift, yes, he gave his life. The greatest crime, he was unjustly put to death. The greatest penalty, he identified with sinners and took their sin to the cross. And the gracious gift of God, God appointing him, and he laying down his life for sinners. The value, the power, in and from the death of Christ. We can never really put limits upon it. We are told that he will reconcile all things to himself. And we are told that he will make perfect all to whom it is applied. We know it's that. We know what that means for ourselves. We know how bad and how spoiled. We know the problems, the defects that are in our lives. We know what is required to be applied to us, to make us perfect, Multiply that throughout our own land. Multiply that down and up the years. And we realize just how awesome that power and virtue and merit of the death of Christ is. The sprinkling of blood, the application, the participation in the saving benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's death is a sinner's hope. Christ's death is the foundation on which we stand. Christ's death is the means through which every single spiritual blessing comes to you and me. A vital foundation. We are brought nigh through the death, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.